into the book of Revelation this morning, and we're going into the 15th chapter, and probably only going to get through one verse here because there's some foundation I want to lay here as we go into this chapter. Beginning verse 1 here, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the last seven plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete." Brother Rob, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, we thank you so very much that we can be gathered here this morning as your church. And we thank you for the teaching of this book that has a special blessing for those who read and understand.
Amen.
And we thank you so very much that all of us who are in Christ have passed from your wrath. But we know that you are so merciful. We just thank you for your abundant grace and mercy. Give us ears to hear and to carry the words to speak. It's in Jesus' marvelous name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So as we again come to this chapter, what we're going to see here is that there was some interludes, you know, because after we saw the first, you know, judgments, the sealed judgment and the trumpet judgment, there's like this interlude where it's like the Lord is kind of giving some more, clarification about what's going on, you know. And we like, for example, we talked about the woman, you know, who had was clothed with the moon and the stars and so on. And so as we come to this chapter, though, John begins to describe the very last judgments. There are three sets of judgments, and this very last set of judgments are called in Scripture the bold judgments. Some of your versions might say vile judgments, meaning vile, meaning not, that's vile. No, it's meaning like a vile, something that contains. And so his description of these, and I'm going to call them bold judgments, has John literally in awe of the intensity of the wrath that is being poured out during this particular time. Now remember, this is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But at the same time, I think that John probably, you know, he understood the justice of all the wrath that was being poured out, and actually its necessity to God's plan for not only the whole world, but particularly for the nation of Israel. But I also think that he would probably feel a kind of a welcome relief knowing that this destruction was finally coming to an end and that God was going to establish his kingdom. Now, before we get further, though, I think that it's beneficial to answer this question. What's the purpose of the tribulation? Anybody ever think about that? What is the purpose of the tribulation? I'm going to attempt to answer that, because I believe that the purpose of the tribulation period in Scripture is really twofold. Number one, it's the outpouring of God's wrath on the unbelieving world, upon the Gentile nations that do not know God and will not know God. But I also believe that it is for preparation of the nation of Israel to receive their Messiah. Now, that's really the only reasons for the tribulation. Again, I want to talk about first the wrath of God being poured out upon the Gentile nations. Again, that last 3.5 years of the tribulational period. Now, you see in Scripture that wrath is kind of a prominent, you know, word that's used in the book of Revelation. And it's actually referenced at least a dozen times in Scripture, in this book. For example, Revelation 6, verse 15 through 17, it says, "And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That portion of Scripture describes exactly what we're talking about here in the bold judgments. This is the bold judgment, what's going to happen. And, you know, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, it also describes what's going to happen in the last part of the tribulation, the bold judgments, when Jesus returns. It tells us in verse 6, it says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? On those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to stop right there for a moment, because what does it mean to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember the disciples, what they said to Jesus. What must we do to work the works of God? You know what Jesus said to them? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So in other words, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, folks, now as we look at this chapter here, the church stands in stark contrast to all of this wrath and tribulation. Paul goes on to tell the Christians at Thessalonica this. He said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary for us, so that we would never come under that condemnation. And as Christians, we certainly will receive correction and discipline, but we are never subjected to the wrath of God. That was poured out upon Christ. The Bible teaches us that the church will be raptured out of this world. And the message of the rapture is a message of comfort for the believer. After Paul declared this to the Thessalonians about the rapture, he concluded with these words. Listen, he said, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, this is a message. This message is not a warning of pending wrath for the believer. It's a message of comfort and reassurance for the believer. Again, the other purpose of the tribulation period is to complete God's preparation for Israel to receive her Messiah. Interesting verse of scripture in Jeremiah 30, verse 5 through 11. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Again, it's talking about that tribulation period. Ask now and see whether a man is ever to labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and their faces turn pale? It makes you think about those who are saying, to the rocks, fall on them, you know, for fear of the wrath of God that's coming. It says, for alas, for that great day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. You got to catch this. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from his neck, from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from your land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Oh, what a day that will be. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished, though. So it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's never referred to as the time of the church's trouble. 7-year period of time that specifically relates to Israel rather than the church. And the key passage of Scripture that prophesies of this 7-year period of tribulation basically is found in the book of Daniel chapter 9. But before I get into that prophecy, I want to look at the, you know, what, and I think it's important to look at this, that this revelation of prophecy came to Daniel in the context of Daniel seeking God about Israel's future. He needed answers. We sit here today, we feel like we need answers. Well, that's what we're going to try to accomplish here this morning, is show you some things that would make it very clear that we are not appointed to wrath. The church will be delivered from this. But let's go ahead and read verses 9, verse 1 through 19, because it tells us how he sought the Lord and what he inquired of the Lord. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the Lord of word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And then I set my face toward the Lord God to make my request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant with mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shameface, as it is this day, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those afar off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness with which they've committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, nor walked in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing us upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done or has ever been done in Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. We have not made our prayer, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with the mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for your sin and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. And now, therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine in your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for the city and your people are called by your name. Do you notice the theme there? He's not saying, we are worthy people. We've done all these things for you. No, he's acknowledging their sin. And I find that interesting, that as he acknowledges their sin, God gives him revelation about what's going to happen, gives him understanding. Folks, I think that that's key to us too. Whenever we come to the Lord, when we acknowledge our sin, When we acknowledge that it's not because of what we've done, but because of His great mercy, I believe that's when you're ready to receive revelation. That's humbling. It's humbling to have to admit you're a sinner, that you've fallen short, you failed. Everybody wants to see themselves in the best light. But folks, truth is, you know, the Bible says the human heart is wicked above all things and desperately wicked. You know, and there has to be that acknowledgement that it's only God can save us, not we ourselves. Amen? Now, the angel Gabriel, after hearing this prayer, the Lord calls Gabriel to show up and give Daniel the answer of what to expect in the future. And in Daniel 9 and 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And the reason why, listen, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. This is to finish the appointed judgment for the nation's unfaithfulness. Again, all of this will conclude with the righteous rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and Israel will flourish in His sight. 70 weeks refer to 490 years that are to prepare Israel for the millennial glory. Each week represents 7 years. 70 times 7 is 490 years. In verse 25, it goes on to say, "Now therefore understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Well, God began this 490-year prophetic clock in 445 B.C. with the commandment from Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You find that in Nehemiah chapter 2 if you want to read it on your own. So in verse 25, why has the 7 weeks been distinguished from 62 weeks? Why didn't the verse just simply say there would be 69 weeks? It's because there would be a partial fulfillment in the relatively near future in Nehemiah's day. The ultimate fulfillment with the temple being built will not come until the full 70 weeks are accomplished at the end of the tribulational period. It was 49 years from the commandment to rebuild to the rededication of the temple, and then another 62 weeks to Messiah, 434 years, basically. So you take 49 times 434 is 483, and that leaves 7 years left. 7 years. And it says, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That was, again, after the temple in Nehemiah's days built to Messiah, 62 weeks, 62 weeks of years. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, he was cut off. The word there, I believe, in the Hebrew is karat, which means that he was executed, but not for himself. Who was he killed for? Who was he executed for? You and me. He died for us, all mankind. And the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem at that particular time in the sanctuary in 70 AD were people of the Roman Empire. Now, the prince mentioned in this verse is a reference to Antichrist, who is Satan incarnate. Again, there are those who assume that Antichrist will be a Roman because of the scripture. But I think you need to interpret it correctly. The people of the prince who shall come. What does this prince mean? Who is it talking about? And again, the Antichrist is Satan incarnate. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, the people of the prince. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. All people, all nations, regardless of what nation they are, if they do not know God, they are people of the prince of the power of the air, who is to come." Notice the words, who's to come. "And they are children of wrath, whom God will pour his bowls of wrath and judgment upon." Again, the evidence of the fact this prince who is to come is the Antichrist is found in the next verse, as it says, "And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." There's that 7-year period of time. "But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Remember Jesus said to Jerusalem, he said, "Your house is left to you desolate, and you won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So we know who it's going to be poured out upon, right? All right, so Gabriel warned that the Antichrist would confirm this covenant with many, with Israel, for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he's going to bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering and the temple worship, and this will ignite that last 3.5 years of brutal judgment against the unbelieving. And because Israel rejected their Messiah at the first advent when Jesus came the first time, God turned to the Gentiles with the gospel message, which ushered in what is called the church age. It's a gap period between that last, the 69th week, and the last week, the 70th week. And that actually began on the day of Pentecost, when the church came into existence. The church, and again, this 2,000 years between Christ's crucifixion and this final week, with God dealing with Israel, was a mystery. It was not even revealed in the Old Testament. And so, that, like I said, there's a lengthy gap between verse 26 and 27 before this final 7 years is fulfilled. This mystery is explained in the New Testament, however. And the revelation of this gap did not come until after Israel rejected and crucified Messiah. The offer of full restoration to Israel at Christ's first advent was a bona fide offer to them. Had Israel received her Messiah at this time, there would have been no gap, because it would have been Israel who shared the gospel message. Of course, God, who knows all things, knew that this would happen. But the church age was hidden to those in the Old Testament, so that Israel basically would have to have that ability to be free to receive Jesus as Messiah or not, if she so wished to. So this church age is called a mystery, which is in Greek mysterion. And after Jesus was rejected and crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven, it was then that God revealed it to Paul and to the apostles. And Paul said it's a great mystery. In Ephesians 3, verse 2 through 7, Paul says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." That's what we're living in. That's what the church is, the dispensation of grace. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Isn't that wonderful? "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the peace of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Now, during the church age, The Bible tells us that the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles is broken down. In Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 18, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the wall of commandments contained in ordinances, as so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." What does he mean by one new man by the two? Jew and Gentile, making them one. "That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now, a biological Jew, you know, basically they're saved the same way the Gentile gets saved today. That, you know, we all get saved in that same body, Jesus Christ. That's why it says in Galatians 3, 26 through 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, in contrast, during the Old Covenant, the distinction between Jews and Greeks was pretty strictly observed. A Gentile could only be saved by becoming a Jewish proselyte. And they had to worship at the temple, but they could only enter into the court of the Gentiles. There was a wall of separation. If you went beyond that wall, you could be killed. During the tribulation period, we see God sealing 144,000 Jews in chapter 7. And in chapter 12, we see that there's a woman that's being persecuted, which is Israel. And so what we see is that the nation of Israel is the one that is in focus in this book. In the church age, there's neither Jew nor Greek. And since Israel is in focus here, it's evidence that the church will not be here. The church was not here for the first 69 weeks. I'm sorry. The church was not here for the first 69 weeks, but after that, and the church won't be here for the 70th week, because the 70th week was determined to be upon the nation of Israel. In Romans, and actually read from Romans 9 and you go to chapter 11, Paul talks extensively about this. But in Romans 11, 25 through 26, Paul would write, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant in this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That's the purpose of the tribulation, to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. A judicial blindness came upon the nation of Israel after they reject Messiah. But like I said, in the end times, that blindness will be lifted and they will utterly and ultimately receive Jesus as their Messiah. Now, I shared all this because it's important to understand the tribulation, you know, and really the only way you can understand it is to ask why the tribulation. The Lord uses the tribulation like a sword, or you could say like a scalpel, to cut away the cataracts of unbelief from Israel's eyes and heart. The Apostle Paul serves as a type and a shadow, a picture of the whole nation. He was known as Saul. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? Matter of fact, he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. See, he was pretty proud of who he was as a Jew, Old Testament Jew. But he goes on to say, those things I counted, you know, for gain. I count them as loss. I count them like they're literally like dung, he said. So the Lord had to cause Paul, and this is a picture of Israel, he had to have Paul experience some real tribulation as he was persecuting the church. He blinded Paul physically to help him see his spiritual blindness. In Acts chapter 9, verse 11 through 18, we see how that God sent Ananias to go pray for Paul after he had had this experience with the Lord. And he's blind right now, and he's scared, he's afraid, he doesn't know what's going on. And so here we see the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. It's like he's going, wait, what? You want me to go witness to this guy? No way. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel. Folks, the whole nation of Israel is a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That should have been the whole nation's obligation and responsibility. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Has Israel have to suffer because of the rejection of Messiah? And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to see that it was not something that he did. It's what the Lord did. And immediately, what happened? There fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once. And he arose and he was baptized. The day's coming when those scales are going to fall from the eyes of the nation as a whole. And the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that they'll no longer say, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. Do you see the type and the shadow of the picture even with the Apostle Paul? And so that's why the tribulation. That's why the tribulation. Now, like I said, I only got to one verse today. But next week we're going to talk about those bold judgments. But as we look at those bold judgments, remember what Rob said, there's a blessing connected to those who read and understand it. If you read and understand that you are not appointed to wrath, but for salvation, then what purpose does it serve for you to know these things? So that you can warn others and reach others with the gospel message. That's why. It's important for us. If we say we walk in love, we need to demonstrate it by sharing the gospel message. Because like the Bible says, there's no greater love than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. And people need to know that. It's not about going and telling people, you need to repent, you need to start doing good so that God can forgive you. That is not the gospel message. If it was because of what we do, there was no need for Christ to have died. All we would have to do is be good, right? But that doesn't mean we're not called to be good. Of course God calls us to be good and do good. But we're to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice was full payment for our sins. Amen? And when you begin to realize and understand that love, there's a freedom there. There's a freedom there, and it puts a joy in your heart. And you, like you said, you're blessed. You're blessed. I think it's very important for us to grasp that. That's why I shared this, because I felt it was important to lay that foundation as we look at these bowls of wrath being poured out. All right.